Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, we'll read verses 1 through 20 together. Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 20. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw near together for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom righteousness meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil. Say of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I have strengthened you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Chapter 41 is, at least the part we read this evening, is similar to the purpose of chapter 40, which we looked at over the last couple of Sunday evenings. Now you remember that chapter 40 begins a kind of major division in the book of Isaiah. The first section ended on the life of Hezekiah, in which we saw two things about Hezekiah. Number one, he was a great king, but he wasn't the Messiah. He was feeble. He was sinful. He needed God to come to his aid and to rescue him if God's promises of deliverance were going to come true for Judah. The second major thing we learned about him came at the end of his reign, or toward the end, when he was visited by an ambassador from the Babylonians. And you remember what Hezekiah did. He opened up the treasury, showed them all of his gold, all the spices, all the wealth. And the Lord used that as an opportunity to tell Hezekiah through Isaiah, and then of course the rest of the people would know as well, that you're going into captivity. The Assyrian threat's going to be taken care of, and the Assyrians are going to go home, but another enemy is coming. The Babylonians are going to come. You're going to be carried off. The line of the king is going to become eunuchs in the household of this foreign power. And so that thus ends negatively somewhat the first section of the book. But chapter 40 opens up with that great promise, "Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord." In other words, this isn't the whole story. Yes, there's going to be exile. Yes, there's going to be captivity, but the church has got a great future. And that, of course, opens up the second part of Isaiah, in which as we proceed, we're going to see a number of great prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, some of them so specific that you can't possibly miss how they apply to the person of our Lord Jesus and His saving work. But beyond this, there's comfort. There's comfort coming. The kingdom of God's got a future, even though the immediate future of Judah and even the immediately foreseeable future of Judah is going to be bleak. God's purposes in history are going to be realized and His promises are going to be fulfilled. Well, chapter 40, or at least the second half of it, was intended to say, hey, let me tell you how I know that God is going to comfort. That nothing can stop God from comforting His people. Remember, we looked at this last week, just how great He is. He's incomparable. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. All the nations are as nothing before Him. He's the absolutely incomparable God before whom there's not another. And because of who He is, you can depend upon the fact that He will fulfill His promises with respect to His people. Chapter 41 has a similar theme, but this time there are a number of promises that God will indeed help His people. Again, here as we read this, if you were paying attention, I trust you all were, you see how many times I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. And here what seems to be emphasized in chapter 41. If chapter 40 was the greatness of God, is what gives His people confidence that He will comfort them ultimately. He will bring salvation to them. Chapter 41 seems to bring out God will comfort His people because He loves them. God will comfort His people because He will help them. Because He sustains a special relationship with His people. So we have a nice balance here. Chapter 40, the greatness of God, His transcendent majesty that He rules over all. He sits above the circle of the earth. All the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers before Him. The greatness of the power of God is what we're supposed to fix our mind on. Well, not only that, but in chapter 41, now that we're going to look at it, we're supposed to set our mind on the fact that God loves us. That this great, exalted God is imminently near to us. And promises to be our God, and promises to come to our aid. So we might call chapter 41 then the certainty of God's help. Do not fear, I am with you. God will certainly help His people. We'll divide this into three or four main sections tonight, and then hopefully save a few minutes at the end for a few applications of the material. I think verses 1 through 7 very generally are a reminder, as a first reason why we can be certain of Jehovah's help, that He is the sovereign judge of the nations. Verses 1 through 7, He is the sovereign judge of the nations. Now, notice how the chapter opens. It's very impressive. Hear the Lord speaking. He says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands," or "O islands." Islands was generally looked at in Isaiah's day, the areas around Judah, the whole world, it might be a summation up here, but especially those far away places outside of the normal dealings of the Judeans. Listen to me in silence. Okay, here's a command that the Lord gives to the nations. He says, let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw near together for judgment. Again here, the Lord is summoning the nations before His judgment seat. He calls them, in effect, to set forth their case before Him. Again, notice they're to listen to Him in silence. This is how nations learn what their function is, what they're supposed to do, how they can glorify God, to submit to the Word of God. And notice here the perspective of which the chapter opens is not as God is a humble suppliant, calling the nations, hey, please come over here and give me a chance. No, it's God is the sovereign God who summons all the nations before His throne and commands them to listen to Him. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see how God is raising up a great new power in the east. Now again, commentators have been divided for a long time over exactly who this refers to. Some have said Abraham, some have said Jesus. A significant number would say Cyrus, which is going to come out clearly in chapter 45. I tend to think that Cyrus is perhaps, if not the personal the personal referent here of the verses, at least it's referring to there's going to come up another power after the Babylonians, and God is going to accomplish great things to deliver His people through this power. And of course, we know that Cyrus was the instrument that God used to deliver His people from the exile. But notice here, the point is, generally speaking at this point, because Cyrus is not named, God is sovereign over all the new powers that rise up. Who stirred up one from the east, whom righteousness meets at every step. He gives up nations before Him so that He tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with His sword, like driven stubble with His bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths His feet have not trod. Now there's going to be a lot more said about this power when we get into chapter 45. But for the present, the Lord just says, I'm the one raising up these powers, these forces. This is under My control. I'm the one who causes this new eastern power to trample all of the other kings, which is exactly, of course, what Cyrus and the Persians did to the Babylonians, and we'll have more about that in chapter 45. And notice in verse 4, the Lord here, as He summarizes His sovereignty over the nations, over the movements of men and nations, that He's the one who calls the nations before His throne for judgment. Notice He says, who has done this? Verse 4, He asks the question, who has called the generations from the beginning? I love this. You don't have to necessarily go to Genesis to believe that God is the direct and immediate creator of the world. He says, I have done all of these things. I have called all the generations of men from the beginning. Because I, Jehovah, the Lord, the first with the last, I am He. The first and last is a phrase here that not only means that God is eternal and that He is infinite, although it does sometimes indicate these things. It's more of a statement of, I'm the beginning of things, I'm the end of things, I control the whole scheme of human history, and all of My purposes will come to pass. There is none beside Me. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see that in response to God's revelation of His sovereignty over the nations, generally speaking, men who worship idols are afraid, and their folly is exposed. We'll read these again. The coastlands have seen, or the islands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Here's a perspective. The nations are kind of creeping up to the throne of God. Everyone helps his neighbor. There's a mocking tone here, it seems like. They have drawn near. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Here's the result of God's call to the nations to come and answer before Him. They're afraid, they come creeping, they're hoping that their idols are okay, they're trying to help each other in their folly, in their impotence, and in their rebellion against God. So verses 1 through 7 generally, obviously we can't skim real deeply with any of these. God is the sovereign judge of the nations, and that is why we can be certain of His help. But in verses 8 through 10, the language becomes more personal. Here we see that God is present with His people, present to save, present to bless. Notice in verse 8, God sustains a unique relationship with His people. Three different phrases are used to remind us of this unique relationship. You, Israel, here's the first one, My servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, there's the second one. The third one, the offspring of Abraham, My friend. Again here, notice the personal, verses 1 through 7, the nations. Okay, God raises them up. God disposes of them as He sees fit. He calls them to come and answer before Him for their faithfulness or lack thereof. In verse 8, when God goes to talking about His people and the church, notice the personal language. My servant. Again here, this is not Muslim theology where Allah's followers are, you know, to kneel in the dust before Him and He can do with them whatever He wills. My servant means It's a lot more personal than in Muslim theology. Yes, the idea of obedience is there, but it's the idea of a personal relationship where God's people delight in serving Him. Jacob, God has chosen Jacob to be the recipients of His covenant and of His blessings. And He calls Abraham, remember, my friend. God says, this is how I view my people. You're my servant. I've chosen you. You're my friend. Notice in verse 9, God exercises a unique providence over His people. Notice the first phrase of verse 9, He took them from the ends of the earth, called them from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and will not cast you off. Notice here in verses 1 through 7, God calls them, you come to me and stand before me. But with respect to His people, God goes out to get them. He goes out to call them to Himself. He goes out to gather them to Himself because He loves them, because He has set His affection upon them. And then in verse 10, He promises special strength to His people. And this is the first of three times in these verses, fear not. The phrase, do not fear, is found. Notice, fear not, for I am with you. God says to His people, when you think about the future, when you think about the promises, when you face an uncertain future, don't be afraid. Very much like Paul says later in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. And here the reason is, I am with you, the sovereign God. He says in a parallel line, the next one, do not be dismayed, I am your God. Here's the central covenant promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. The Lord says to His people, don't be dismayed. And then He gives these great promises here. I have strengthened you. I have upheld you. I know some of our translations, they're put in the future. Most commentators believe they should be put in the past tense because the reminder here is what God has done for His people. In other words, have you forgotten how I have strengthened you and have helped you? Have you forgotten how I have upheld you with my righteous right hand? Again, so the Lord here promises to be present with His people, to bless them with life and salvation. Well, notice in verses 11 through 14, the theme continues of the Lord helping His people. And now we're told specifically how He will help His people. He says, first of all, in verse 11, your enemies have no future, Judah. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. In other words, Judah, your enemies have got no future. I'm going to help you. He says in verse 12, you shall seek. You won't even be able to find your enemies anymore. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. And then notice in verse 13, Judah is not to fear, but to expect the Lord to help. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Again here, it's almost as if this repetition of fear not, I am the Lord your God, I am the one who helps you, is designed to, again, enforce the central message of the book, which is what? To trust the Lord. When you face the future, when you're seeking to inherit the promises of God, we need to remember the Lord our God. He is the one who promises to help us and to be with us. And then in verses 15 through 20, in order to confirm here the certainty of God's promise, God says, this is what I'm going to do in the future. I'm going to transform you. In verses 15 through 16, the promise is that Judah will enjoy victory, or the church, if you will enjoy victory over its enemies. Notice, I will make of you a threshing sledge, long bore, metal teeth against it, in front of it, to tears up everything in front of it. You will thresh the mountains and crush them. You will make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you will rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. In other words, because of the fact that the Lord is your God, because He has promised to help you, you will have victory over your enemies. And then, notice in verse 17, again, a renewal of the promise that the Lord will never forsake His people, but will hear them quickly. When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Now again, if you remember chapter 39, that's a significant promise. Because, wait a minute, Isaiah, you're saying about Hezekiah, and because of his sin, that the nation's going to be carried away into captivity in Babylon? It looks like the Lord is going to forsake His people. But the Lord says, I've got broader purposes here. I'm summoning the nations before me. I've got another power in the east that I'm going to raise up who is going to take care of the Babylonians and deliver my people. And I will not forsake them. I will never forsake my church. I will come to her aid, and that early I will help her. And then notice in verses 18 through 19, Judah's desolation will give way to fruitfulness. And again, all of the language here is from dryness to wetness, from barrenness to plenty. That's what all of these images are. I will open rivers on the bare heights. Dry mountains are going to have a river flowing down. And fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. And the dry land, springs of water. Again, here talking about transforming His people. Spiritually, I think, certainly, is the primary focus here. From spiritual barrenness to spiritual plenty, I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. In other words, places that before couldn't support life, they will support life. And again here, as a metaphor for the spiritual fullness that His people will enjoy in the future. And then our section tonight ends with this promise that Judah's transformation will result in the glory of God being known by all, that they may see and know, and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now again, why these 20 verses? Before we look at some applications. Again, the great concern here, it looked like Hezekiah was going to be the one. Hezekiah was the most righteous king that they had, the most righteous king. And yet he disappoints, and yet he gets sick. And even though he goes and lays out the Rabshakeh's letter in the temple, and God comes to their aid and delivers them from the Assyrians, it becomes very clear, Hezekiah is not the Messiah. The Messiah is still coming in the future, and yet, in the meantime, there's going to be exile, and there's going to be hardship for God's people. But God was reminding the church in that day, His people, listen, I'm not going to forget you. Don't forget that all the movements of men and nations, I'm in control of them. And when you go into exile, I'm going to raise up a power, and I'm going to use that power to deliver you. And in a few chapters, Isaiah prophetically names who the instrument of their deliverance will be. And then he says, but don't ever forget that whatever happens, I will help you. I'm your God. I'm not going to forsake you. And again, the people of God in that day, even as the people of God in this day, needed that central lesson, I will be with you. Trust me. I've got everything under control. Well, a few practical applications for ourselves as we think about this section this evening. And the first one is one we've seen time and again in the book of Isaiah, and I'm taking it that the Holy Spirit wants us to be confronted with this truth time and again, and it's simply this. All the nations are under the control of the living God. Now again, we might think, okay, yeah, Pastor, we've heard this over and over and over again. We've seen it in every chapter, but how many Christians, as we've said before, believe that today? Okay, how many Christians practically, when push comes to shove, believes that God is absolutely in control of the nations? And therefore, that whatever happens among those nations and the political movements of men and institutions, all of these things are for the good of the church. See, the church seems rather small today. The church seems rather insignificant. We're not the quote-unquote dominant thing we were in the medieval period, in the Reformation period. Kingdoms don't quake anymore based on the pronouncements of the church. And maybe it's easy to fall into that dualism where, well, God's really concerned about the church and the spiritual needs of His people, and He kind of lets the nations do whatever they want to. But again, we can't adopt that dualism in the light of Scripture. The message of Scripture is that God rules among the nations, and they're accountable to Him. The United States is accountable to Him. Russia is accountable to Him. All the nations are accountable to Him, and they will rise or fall based upon what account they give of their deeds. And for us, that gives us great comfort to know that whatever goes on among the nations, God is doing it for the good of the church. Again, for a reminder, turn to Ephesians 1. These are great verses in the light of this common message of Isaiah, that whatever goes on among the nations is for the good of God's people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable, jumping in the middle of a sentence, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He wrought in Christ or worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put, past tense, all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now again here, we have even greater incentive to believe this now that Christ has come. And now that the kingdom of God has been established, in that we know that whatever is going on in the United States, Jesus Christ rules over this nation and He's directing its movements and its course for the sake of the church. And therefore we don't have to fear what we see going on in the nations. We pray. We desire for the gospel to go out. We pray that men will be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we, as we go through and as we persevere in our lives, we always remember that whatever's happening is happening for the glory of God and for the good of the church, and is being orchestrated by the King who has been enthroned at God's right hand, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we need to remember this great truth so that we don't despair. So that, for example, when election time comes around next time in a few years, and the other side, the Democrats, which now I consider both parties the other side, but that's neither here nor there, the other side throws over, oh, we can't get this woman elected, wife of a former president, we're going to have to make real sure that we, all the Christians have to really fall in and vote for this, because if we got Hillary in office, oh, it would just be, the dark hogwash, okay? Whichever one of the parties is in office right now, not degrees, there's degrees of dark ages, but it's dark either way. And see, but as the church, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to say, we better support the Republican Party. We better, follow in with the moral majority. It's gotten us a long way in the last 20 or 30 years, hadn't it? No, we sit back and we say, you know what? The nations are answerable to Christ. And when political leaders and nations show that they are willing to answer to God, we'll support them. Not officially, obviously, but we'll pray for them. As Christian citizens, we'll vote for them. But in the meantime, we're going to stand back, because you have a responsibility to come and bow the knee to the Son of God, who is enthroned at the Father's right hand. And we're not going to be cowed into fear, out of fear, to vote for you because you set up some boogeyman on the other side that, the justices that are going to be nominated, you better make sure. Yeah, that's really working out well, isn't it? Okay, this fear should have been played out by now. We never should have had it to begin with. Trust God. He rules over the nations, and the church stands back in her spiritual function and office, and she calls the nations to summon appear before the Lord and to submit to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do think we need to be continually reminded of this great truth, that God is sovereign over the nations, and that the actions, even of unbelieving nations, are ordained by God for the good of His people. Well, here's another lesson I think it's worthwhile learning or being reminded of from Isaiah 41, and that is God loves the church. He loves His people. Okay, it's almost as if Isaiah, and of course speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but never tires of saying the same thing over again. I'm your God. I love you. Don't fear. I'm with you. Okay, in other words, over and over again, God is expressing this special relationship, this special love that He has for His people. And what is that special relationship? What does it guarantee? that the church will be victorious in history. God's special and unique love for His church is what guarantees that God's promises will be fulfilled and the victory of the church will be realized. Because I hate to have to say this, okay, and I know all you people probably recognize this anyway, God doesn't love everybody in the same way. And the church really does herself darkly and dastardly when she, in the zeal for her egalitarianism, and she doesn't want to give fodder to the Armenians and all these sorts of things, she doesn't emphasize this. Wait a minute, God does have a special love for His people that He doesn't have for the rest of the human race. Again, here, it's not because they deserve it. It's not because we've learned the right formula. It's not because we're smarter, we've read more books. It's simply His amazing, undeserved grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. But God does uniquely love His people. And He's called them into a unique relationship with Him. He says, I'm your God. That's why you don't have to fear. I love you. I will not forsake you. I am your God. So that whatever happens, you can know that I will be with you and that my promises will be fulfilled in your life. So trust me. So again, here, as we think about the future today, again, here, we need to remember always that we're in a unique relationship with the Lord. It's not one we've instituted. It's not one in our wisdom we've set up. It's one in His grace He's given to us. And it's one that many, many people more than have today can enjoy if they will repent and come to Christ. But for our purposes this evening, please understand, one of the reasons that I'm so confident about the success of the gospel, that Jesus will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail, it's not because of complicated eschatological things we come up with from obscure passages of the Bible. It's because Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's because God says, I'm your God. And if you are His enemy and you do not embrace the gospel, He's not your God except in the sense of judgment and of wrath. So again here, we have a special relationship with the Lord and as God's people, all of you here tonight, you need to rejoice in that. If nothing else this evening, take home, you know, we may not have a lot of money in our house, but God loves us. He promises to be our God. We may not be the best looking, the best educated. We may not be the most articulate. We may not have all of the trappings that the culture says you've got to have to be successful. But we have something by God's grace that's so much more important. That is, He loves us. And that He's in a special covenant relationship with us. And He will answer our prayers. And He tells us that we're not to fear, but to trust Him. Here's another very tangible lesson, I think, that appears three times in the text. And this, of course, pertains to the phrase, do not fear. Let me say it like this. Faith, not fear, is to be our response to the wickedness of men. Faith, not fear. You know, it's a funny thing that in the Old and New Testaments, we are forbidden to fear. Okay, the way it's presented in the horror movies, for example, fear just suddenly comes upon you and, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. You're just engulfed with it. But the Bible presents a different picture. It says that, yes, there are some things, humanly speaking, that when we saw and when we see these things, that the human tendency would be to, lose heart, become afraid. But God says, don't. Do not fear. Which presupposes, among other things, that our response to the circumstances of our lives, it's our responsibility to respond biblically. It's our responsibility to respond in the light of who God is. Why are we not to be afraid when we see wickedness rising? Why are we not to be afraid when we see an uncertain future? And, you know, is the gospel really going to be able to disciple the nations? What about the United States? I mean, we've turned our back on God. You know, are the people right who still say God has some special place in His plan for the United States? This is a fear. You know, Hillary might run in 2008. Whatever the case might be, a fearful time. God says, Listen, if you look at history from my perspective and you look at the future in the light of my promises, you have no reason to be afraid. Because I love you and because I'm going to fulfill my plans. And now that we need to come up into the new covenant age somewhat, when we see the church besieged by many enemies, when we see the church herself very weak because of false doctrine, what do we say? We say, oh, wait a minute. The Lord has said, I'll build my church. Jesus has said in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Okay, again here, there's no limits to that. Our dispensational brothers aside here, and out of all respect, Jesus said, all authority is given to me. I'm not sharing it with Satan, not one scrap. It's not something I'm waiting on in the future. All authority, power belongs to me. I have conquered. Therefore, go out and make disciples of the nations in the light of the fact that I'm the only power left standing. Satan is alive. He's a roaring lion. He's going to bark at you. Resist him. He'll flee. I am the one with all authority and power. See, if the church responded to the wickedness in our day, the collapse of our culture, as the language might be, with, wait a minute, we have the remedy. We have the promise. We have the gospel. We don't have to be afraid. Afraid of what? God's the one who's in control of what goes on in Washington, not the people in Washington. So we trust Him and we proclaim His message. Faith, not fear, is the believer's response to the wickedness of men. Two last lessons this evening. And again, one of them closely related to what we've just seen. I think this chapter is a great reminder to us that the Lord will help His church. The Lord will help. Now, if there was ever a time to say, oh, well, we're in for it, it might have been this time, okay? Because Hezekiah, Babylonians, were going into exile. The king's line, remember what the prophet says is going to be a eunuch, is going to be in the house of the eunuchs in Babylon. Oh, boy. It's been looking good. But what does this chapter teach? You're going to be real small, okay, and you're going to be oppressed. You're going to have a difficult time, but I'm going to build you. I'm keeping my promises alive. I'm going to help you. Okay, again here, in our day and age, we have to believe that promise that our Lord gave in Matthew 16:18, that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. We need to remember, for example, verse 8, that we're the Lord's servants. Remember how Paul called himself, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus? Jacob, whom I have chosen, my friend. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Again, the Lord will help His church. But the church has to believe the promise and seek that help. Here's how we pray in our day and age. Many of us have asked ourselves the question, how can we promote the gospel? We obviously don't want to fall into the errors of the seeker-friendly movement. You know, puppet shows, slideshows, Star Wars, and the worship of God. I mean, we don't want all that stuff. But how can we, you know, it looks like, you know, attendance, weekly attendance in the United States and Protestant churches has gone down by a third since 1972. I mean, things are not looking that great. 60% of those polled, if the poll was correct, in Time magazine the week before Terry Schiavo died, said they supported the removal of the feeding tube as an act of mercy. So we have some real problems within the church. So what does the faithful church of the Lord Jesus do? We believe God's promise. And we say, Lord Jesus, we pray with our families. Lord Jesus, You said You'll build Your church. We're Your servants. We're Your friends. We seek to obey You. We believe Your promise that You will help us. Please come to our aid. Teach Your children to pray that way. Lord, help Your church. Help her to be faithful. Help her not to be embarrassed by Christ and Him crucified. Help her not to seek more palatable ways to make the gospel accessible and attractive to unbelievers. Help her to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And give her wisdom to know the best way to promote the cause of Christ in this day and age to a people who are self-satisfied, don't feel any sense of need, who by and large are over-entertainment and so, you know, are desensitized to ultimate realities. Lord, You help us. You give us wisdom. If this church promises This chapter promises us anything. It promises us that the Lord will help His people. The Lord will come to their aid. And so we must take those promises and believe them and embrace them and live in their light. And then one last thing this evening, verses 15 through 20. I love the promise in these verses here of the Lord causing the desert to have springs of water. Where there were no trees, there will be trees. In other words, the Lord will transform His spiritually barren people. I live in that light every day. Matter of fact, I don't know how my dispensational brothers bear it. Okay, to believe that the church is going down, 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 there's no remedy. Satan's going to win in history, at least on this side of the second coming. The Antichrist is going to appear. Maybe it's Bill Clinton. Maybe it's Henry Kissinger. Maybe it's somebody we had known for a while. You know, things are just looking really bleak. I couldn't live like that. I just couldn't live like that. Not only because I don't believe the Bible teaches that, but simply because there's no confidence in that. There's no sense of, wait a minute, if God's sovereign over the nations, why are they going to win? If Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, why are we attributing to Satan here more authority and power than he has? But you know, I live in the light, and I encourage you to do so, that even though the church is, in many respects, weak right now, God will reform her and revive her. In other places of the world, things are not as bleak as they are here. There's other places in which the gospel is going with great guns. God may be taking the candlestick away from here for a while, but that doesn't mean as a whole the church is weak. But again, I would encourage you to believe this promise that what God's doing in history, He's doing for the sake of the church. And He will reform it. And He will revive it. So here's what you do this evening with this chapter. You write in your margin there around verses 15 through 20. You write, Lord, I mean, you don't write that, but you write down in here, for the rest of my life, however long God gives me to live, I'm going to pray for God to reform and revive His church. I'm going to pray this chapter. Lord, help. Lord, remember that we're Your people and You are our God. Remember that You've promised that You will strengthen us, that You will uphold us. You going to pray that way? Lord, reform us, revive us, make us alive again, strengthen us. And if you'll look back with me at chapter 40, verse 31, all this got started with this great promise here in verse 31. We looked at last week, did it not? But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Are you going to pray that way? I want you to. Lord, strengthen Your people. Reform and revive Your church. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the special relationship that we sustain to You by Your grace, that You do love us, that You are so kind to us, that for reasons that are related to the manifestation of Your grace and of Your sovereignty and love and mercy, that You've chosen us, that You've called us by Your name. We pray that You would remember Your church in our day and age. Lord, it's easy to perhaps fall into some perfectionism and think that if everything is not the way we would want it to be, and if everybody doesn't subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, then we are not going to accept them. And so we perhaps tend to draw back in aloofness from the need of Your church in this hour. Lord, we look around and there is a lot of reason why we would be concerned. The relativism within Your church, the easy way in which Your people just dismiss teachings of Your Word because they don't agree with what's in the Bible. They treat the Bible as if it were a smorgasbord, a portal for religious inspiration rather than the Word that's come out of Your mouth by which we are to live. So we would ask that You would come to help the New Covenant Judah, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That You would come to our aid individually, for we are Your church. Sanctify us. Make us holy in heart and conduct. Help us to believe that You will help us, that we are Your people, that You are our God, and that therefore we don't have to be afraid. Because you hold the nations in your hand and you have pledged yourself to us in a special covenant relationship. And therefore we can be confident and know that you will work in our lives. Lord, we pray for the church broadly considered as that institution that you have established, Lord Jesus, to bear witness to the truth of your word and to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Lord, reviver. We think of the church in this nation because this is where we live, but we would think of the whole church. Lord, give your people that confidence again that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Give your people that unity of thought and vision again that the nations are not independent from God. God rules over the nations and He does in them whatever He will for His glory and for the good of His church. And Lord, give us that spirit of prayer that we've talked about some of late in which we call upon You to strengthen us. You tell us in this very passage that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Teach us to wait upon You, to depend upon You, not to trust ourselves, our own resources, our own religious sentiments and feelings and experiences. Help us to wait upon You, to meditate upon Your Word, to live by every word that comes from Your mouth, and to depend upon You to be faithful, that You do love Your people, and that You will help them. Lord, build up Your bride. We claim those promises. We love them. Lord Jesus, You've said You will build Your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Build Your church. Lord, like David prayed in the Psalms, lift Yourself up. Show the nations that they are but men and that You are the Most High God over all the earth and that You, Lord Jesus, are the mediatorial King to whom kings and judges must bow. And please deliver Your church from the spirit of fear, worrying about some end-time crazy scheme, worrying about who runs for president. Lord, help us not to be afraid, but to be confident and bold in the light of Your great promises. Lord, thank You for Your rule over all and Your rule over our lives. Teach us, we pray, to wait upon You, to depend upon You and trust You. And we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Lord, we'll be thanking You forever. Why You chose us, who knows? Other than for the manifestation of Your grace and love. But we will thank You that You have set Your name upon us. Calls it to humble us this week. Calls it to fill us with thankfulness so that we might serve You even in the mundane with great joy in response to what a great and awesome God who rules over the earth and yet has seen fit to put His name and promises upon us. Thank You for Your love and kindness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.